Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5 this morning. 1 John chapter 5. If you're wondering where that is, I think that's page 1213 in your pew Bible. Or if you'd rather use your Bible, it's just before the book of Revelation. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So that's page 1213 in the pew Bible. 1 John chapter 5, one verse. Verse 21 will be our text. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I noted earlier, it is Reformation Sunday. In case you weren't aware of that, many Protestant churches set aside this day on the calendar to remember and honor our forebears, Protestant forebears, our Protestant heritage, if you will. Now, I don't want to insult anyone's intelligence, but I also am aware that many people don't like history and don't really know even the history of their own denomination or church, certainly not their Protestant heritage. Now, you may have run across a few names that we'll hear today and a couple of things maybe come back to memory. Maybe you had a little snippet of some of this history in your history class in high school or college. Or maybe you've read it. Maybe you've heard sermons or speeches on this. And this is a sermon, but it's going to be a different kind of sermon, by the way. We're going to hear some history, get some context, and then we're going to really get down to applying the verse of Scripture this morning, 1 John chapter 5, 21. But in case you're not really aware of what the Protestant Reformation is or what your heritage is, if you are a Protestant, I don't want to insult your intelligence, but about 500 years ago, there was a great movement on the continent of Europe, and it is known as the Protestant Reformation. The Western Church, there was the Eastern and the Western Church. The church had divided in, I think, 1054. And there was the Eastern Church, which is today known as Eastern Orthodoxy. There was the Western Church, which covered Europe and eventually became known as the Roman Catholic Church. And then there was a lot of corruption at the time. There was some abuses going on. And the gospel light was just flickering here and there across the European landscape. And along came a man named Martin Luther, a German monk and priest and in the Roman Catholic Church. There were others who preceded him. A man by the name of John Huss was burned at the stake in Prague 100 years before Martin Luther came onto the scene. So there had already been some protests, some speaking out against the abuses in the church. But things had sort of built up to a point where more people were ready for some change. And Martin Luther was a brave soul, a bold figure, and he sort of gave the people a voice. And so in Germany, Martin Luther led a reformation of the church. And there were other reformations occurring at the time. There were, for instance, there was a movement just south of Germany, right there at the border of Germany, in Zurich, Switzerland. And there, Ulrich Zwingli led a reformation there in that city. William Farrell and John Calvin were working in Geneva, Switzerland, which borders France. We could talk about John Knox in Scotland and so many other important figures, big names that were prominent leaders in the Protestant Reformation during these early phases. The reformers sought to reform the church. They did not seek to break away from the Roman Catholic Church. They were seeking to reform the church from within according to the Word of God. But inevitably there came these splits, these breaks, if you will. And today we celebrate what God accomplished through men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Zwingli and Knox, and their followers. And we today are hopefully thankful for our Protestant heritage. Now, anyone who knows anything about the Protestant Reformation knows that the very gospel itself was preserved as a result of this movement, these protests, if you will, against these abuses. And so we're thankful for what God accomplished through these men and through this movement, and women, I should say. But whenever the Protestant Reformation comes up among Protestants, our minds automatically go, if we know anything about the Protestant Reformation at all, our minds tend to go right straight to Martin Luther and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that's sort of instilled in us. If we are introduced to the Protestant Reformation at all in the church setting, that tends to be what our minds seem to gravitate towards immediately. Now, the doctrine of justification addressed the question, how may a person be declared righteous before God or just before God? How may a person be justified before a holy God, that is, declared not guilty? Justification is the gift of God's grace. It cannot be earned by anything you and I could do. God graciously declares a person morally righteous because of His grace and because of His gift of faith to us. It is by faith in Jesus Christ and His redemptive work that we are declared not guilty, that we are declared righteous before God. As the guilty sinner turns from sin and from self to Jesus Christ by faith, leaning solely and completely upon Jesus' death and resurrection, His redemptive work, His atoning sacrificial death on our behalf, as we lean wholly on Him and what He has done on our behalf, by faith, God declares us not guilty. And we are acquitted of all charges, all crimes we have committed against God. And He declares us morally upright by sheer grace. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Salvation is there are these five solas that were sort of produced or a product of the Reformation. They were emphasized during the Reformation. Four of those solas is sola scriptura, but the other would be that is by Scripture alone. Scripture alone is our primary authority. But the others, salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. So by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. I would invite anyone here today who has never put their faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior to do so. The gospel is both demand and invitation. The gospel demands that we turn from sin and self and repent and then believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and lean wholly and completely upon Him for salvation. And the gospel is both demand and invitation. Christ Himself invites you to come to Him, that the burden of your guilt and your shame might be removed. And that can be removed if you will put your faith in Jesus Christ today. Believe upon Him and you will be saved. God promises to forgive anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ and His atoning death. That's the good news of the gospel. But I come back to what I said a moment ago. We Protestants who know anything at all about the Protestant Reformation, our minds tend to gravitate right towards Luther and that doctrine of justification by faith. It may come as a surprise for some of us to learn that this particular doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith, was the focus of Luther and the Lutherans. It was not the primary focus of Calvin and Zwingli and the Reformed tradition. Now, they had a lot in common. And both the Lutherans and the Reformed were concerned about the doctrine of justification by faith and worship. But their emphases were in different places. You see, you may not know this part. Maybe I should give you a little bit more context here. When the Reformation began some 500 years ago, some point to the year 1517, when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door, and that sort of sparked it. It's hard to pin down exactly when and what. God was doing a lot of things before and after. But some 500 years ago, but once the movement got off the ground, and it was happening again in different places, being led by different figureheads, there were these two primary streams that emerged right away. Luther and his followers, who became known as the Lutherans, and Zwingli and Calvin and those in the Reformed tradition. Again, they had a lot in common, but there were these different emphases. By the way, this might interest some of you if you want to know a little bit more history. I'll just put it in form of a question. From which stream, the Lutherans or the Reformed, did the Baptist emerge? The Reformed tradition, exactly right. There were the Church of England. Those within the Church of England that were wanting to reform the Church of England. They were called the Puritans. And then after 100 years of struggling to try to reform it to their standard, they finally, many of them gave up, broke away, became known as separatists, and many of them began Baptist churches. The first Baptist church was started in 1609, so we're talking a little less than 100 years after Luther was on the scene and the thing got off the ground. But it's worth knowing your heritage. I think every church needs to know its heritage. I think it's kind of sad that more people in the world, when people know our heritage better than we do, there's something wrong with that. So I think history is important. Again, this isn't a history lesson. It's a sermon. Give me a time. It's a different kind of sermon, right? So I wanted you to understand these two streams, though, because I'm about to read to you from Terry Johnson's book, which I have, when we went through our series of sermons on worship, I quoted from Terry Johnson's book several times, called Reformed Worship, Worship That Is According to Scripture. And he elaborates on this. He also quotes another, a church historian, a professor at Yale. He'll quote him several times, but this is a longer passage than you're used to hearing me read. I don't normally read this kind of this lengthy of an excerpt, but bear with me. Listen to what he writes, and I think you'll appreciate knowing this. This is pretty fascinating stuff, in my opinion. Johnson says, many modern historians of the Reformation period have allowed the dominant personality of Luther and his struggle to faith to overshadow the heart of the Swiss and Calvinistic Reformation. For Luther and the Lutherans, the focus was justification. How may a man be just before God was their primary question. We just answered that. But for Zwingli, Calvin, and the Reformed stream, the focus was not justification, as important as they agreed it was. The focus was worship. How is God to be worshipped? They asked. For Lutherans, the enemy of faith was works. For the Reformed, the enemy of faith was idolatry. Carlos Ayer, that's the historian professor at Yale, wrote a book called War Against the Idols. He says Carlos Ayer reminds our generation of that which the older historians were aware. So somewhere along the line, we have failed to emphasize this aspect of our heritage. We know well the doctrine of justification by faith in Luther. What we don't know is how that Calvin and Zwingli and the Reform stream were emphasizing worship and were concerned about idolatry in the church. So Ayer writes this: the central focus of Reformed Protestantism was its interpretation of worship. Distinguishing the Lutherans from the Zwinglians, he says, the main difference is that for the Zwinglians, the Reformation decision consisted not so much in finding a just God, that was Luther, but rather in turning away from idolatry to the true God. That was the end of quote. Back to Terry Johnson. He says the same may be said of the work of Heinrich Bullinger, Zwingli's successor in Zurich, Martin Bucer in Strasbourg, William Farrell, who again preceded Calvin but brought Calvin to Geneva, and then later on, John Calvin in Geneva. The Reformation spread as these men and others preached against the idolatry of medieval worship, and the people responded in iconoclastic rage. Windows were smashed, relics desecrated, statues shattered, altars chopped up, and churches whitewashed. There is a picture on the screen, I think. Is it up there, Ms. Ruth? I took this picture. I was privileged to have gone on a tour. We called it Reformation Tour Part 1 in 2004. We went to Germany and in Switzerland, saw a lot of the historic Reformation sites. In Zurich, just down the road from where Zwingli's church was, there was a Catholic church. They held on as long as they could, but once the Reformation overwhelmed the city, they fled probably for their lives and abandoned the Catholic church. And the Protestants went in there and smashed all the statues and whitewashed the walls. This is a picture I took on the wall of this church. They have begun to recover, or restore rather, the images that were on the wall that had been whitewashed during this time. By the way, that picture is just, experts tell us you can trace that back to the early church. It was a hand symbol for the Trinity. The two fingers sticking up are supposed to represent the two natures of Christ, his full divinity and full humanity. But you can see that how serious they were. Personally, I think they threw the baby out with the bathwater and overreacted. But you can see how serious they were about idolatry. They viewed all these images. And by the way, here you see the Zwinglian Reformed influence in our church. We have no pictures on the wall. One of the things that Baptists are known for is a plain building. So I'm not totally against having images, by the way. But maybe had I grown up in this time and in this era, I might have gotten caught up in it and got the sledgehammer out myself. I don't know. You don't know how you would act unless you were in that day and time. I'm simply saying they took it seriously, and here's some evidence of it. Johnson goes on to say, at Geneva, during the early years of reform, here he's quoting, I'm sorry, but he's quoting Ayer again, the focus of attention was not the issue of justification, but rather that of the mass and the images and all their attending abuses. Both Farrell and Calvin described their conversions not as rescues from works righteousness, but from idolatry. Luther, if he'd have given his testimony, he would have said he was steeped in this tradition, this understanding that you had to earn God's favor, and he was so angry at God. How can I earn God's favor? I can't be good enough. No matter how much I confess my sins, no matter how many good works I do, I'm still overwhelmed with my guilt. And he would lie there for hours confessing his sins, trying to earn God's favor. I've actually got a picture of the slab, the stone, that he laid on that thing for hours, confessing his sins, overwhelmed with his guilt. He could not find relief. This was Luther's concern. Calvin and Zwingli were saying, hey, what about salvation? What is that about? What it's about is worshiping a false god. A god that is shrouded with all kinds of false theologies and abuses of God, distortions about God and salvation, and seeing God for who He truly is. And that, of course, paves the way for understanding salvation. But worship came first in Calvin and Zwingli's mind. Calvin wrote this: the whole substance of Christianity. There are two primary elements to the whole substance of Christianity. They are a knowledge, first, of the right way to worship God, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be sought. Robert Godfrey comments about Calvin's remarks. Remarkably, he says, Calvin put worship ahead of salvation in his list of the two most important elements of biblical Christianity. Carlos Ayer further comments, Calvin defines the place of worship as none of his predecessors had done before. Worship, he says, is the central concern of Christians. It is not some peripheral matter, but the whole substance of the Christian faith. One may even argue that it becomes the fundamental defining characteristic of Calvinism. I'll stop reading there. I think you get the point. So, it seems odd to us, but I mentioned the Church of England there. Close to 100 years later, you have the Puritans withdrawing. It got so serious in England over worship, it led to all kinds of, civil war. It led to civil war. You couldn't separate politics and theology in that day. They didn't have separation of church and state like we do today. Now, you might think, well, that's absurd that it led to civil war. We would look at that and frown on that and say, that's just ridiculous, isn't it? Well, we didn't grow up in that time either. It's easy to judge the past. It's easy to judge people in the past. You're not living in that. Just like 200 years from now, there'll be people judging us for things that they think are absurd, that Christians today live in such wealthy houses while a third of the world is in poverty. There'll be things that people will be criticizing us for that we don't think about because it's so a part of our way of viewing the world and our understanding of things. And so we need to be careful. But yes, it does seem a bit ridiculous. But once again, what it does say is this is how serious worship was for them. And so we think that's extreme, that it might lead to civil war throughout the kingdom of Great Britain. Yeah, but maybe we've swung in the other direction to the other extreme today. Perhaps we today have swung in the other direction. We have people that today who profess to be Christians who don't even think worship is important. They don't even think it's necessary to follow Christ and be committed to a local body of believers and worship regularly with them on the Lord's Day. I don't need a church. So you tell me, are we at an extreme? Compared to those guys, we are at an extreme. Yes, I would think we are. Few today, even if they do attend worship in an evangelical Protestant church, few think seriously about worship. They don't even ask the questions that these guys ask. They don't ask the question, what is it? How do we need to be worshiping in a way that pleases God? We make worship today about us. What pleases us? What our preferences are and our tastes. Sinclair Ferguson comments on this. He notes first how the reformers placed such a high priority on pure and proper worship of God. And then he writes this: it is tempting to think that such a reformation is needed again. Is our gaze being set horizontally more so than vertically? And has our desire ceased to be for the Isaiah-like or John, the Apostle John-like experience of being laid prostrate and undone in hand-over-mouth adoration? How different the Apostle Paul's perspective on worship was from ours. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25, if an unbeliever or outsider enters your worship service, he is convicted. He is called to account. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and declare that God really is among you. No, what do we want to do? We want to make sinners comfortable. Turn down the lights. Turn on the smoke machine. Play some music they can boogie down to and feel comfortable with. We want them to feel at home. And don't dare preach anything that will offend them. We want them to come back, don't we? We've made it about us. We want people to come back. We want to grow. Well, you can't grow if you preach about judgment. You can't grow a church if you preach about the bloody sacrifice of Christ. Isn't that so barbaric and primitive? People don't want to hear that. We've made it about us. We just don't realize it. He goes on to say, whatever lacunae, and that's a fancy word which basically means space or gap, void, if you will, in the church's traditional liturgy, contemporary worship has rushed in to feel, oh, we got to change this. Traditional worship, we got to change this. This is stale. This is stiff. This ain't doing the trick. It ain't working. The modern worship revolution has usually paid scant attention to this vision, this Isaiah-like, John-like, prostrate, falling before a holy, awesome God who is a consuming fire, that vision. We want to cast that vision out, and we want to light the fire side and welcome people in and want them to feel cozy and warm and fuzzy inside and good about themselves when they leave. And I'm not about laying a guilt trip on people. I don't want people that know God leaving with a heavy burden. We're here to rejoice over the grace of God that set us free. But at the same time, how are we going to lead sinners to Christ if we don't preach repentance and faith in Christ and call them to account? You can't save sinners by watering down the gospel. And that's what many of us have done in evangelicalism today. By the way, I'm not totally against contemporary worship styles. I've already said this before. Let me reiterate it. It's not about the style of worship. It's about the heart of worship. Is it about God or is it about us? I want you to understand that. But then he goes on to say this. The kind of questions that drove the reformers do not drive us. How has God revealed to us what his pleasure is in worship? We don't think that way. That's not on our radar. How can we work that out in practical terms in our own congregations so that everything is done for the glory of God and the edification of the saints? I can assure you this. The church that is not driven by such questions has already set its gaze horizontally and not vertically, has already slipped into, turned to idolatry and away from God, unbeknownst to itself. Many today who identify with the Reformed tradition do so mainly because they've come to embrace what's called the doctrines of grace, which emphasize God's sovereignty and salvation. But for many of the Reformed today, that's as far as Reformed goes. They don't want to be held accountable by anybody else. There's still that Lone Ranger mentality, that individualistic spirit still resides in many who affirm the doctrines of grace today. They don't want to think and examine perhaps if their worship services might be tainted with idolatry because they like the worship the way it is. I would say this, if you have come to embrace the doctrines of grace, well and good, but understand there's much more to being reformed than simply embracing the doctrines of grace. As we've just seen, the forerunners of the Protestant Reformation and the Reformed stream were as concerned about the proper worship of God as anything, and I say more so based on what we just read. If we would follow in their steps, we must be as concerned as they were about the proper worship of God. And like them, we must also see idolatry as the great enemy of the faith. And I would say, let me say again, I'm not totally against all images. I don't think we should necessarily overreact to this, but we should, I think, at least ask these kinds of questions. And on a regular basis, we should be concerned about idolatry entering the worship experience. In 1 John 5:21, the Apostle Paul writes, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, this applies to us both on an individual level as well as a corporate level. If there are things in your life hindering you from worshiping God on a regular basis, you've got an idol. If there are things in your world, in your life, that you enjoy more than being with the people of God on the Lord's Day, you've got an idol. But idolatry can also enter the corporate worship experience. This applies to us as a body of believers as well. Let me ask a question. What is our, at our church here, what is our greatest hindrance to worshiping God as we gather together for corporate worship? It is not out there. It's in here. It's our own sinful hearts. John Calvin said, "The human heart is a perpetual idol factory." That's your heart. That's my heart. That's our heart collectively. And that's why the Apostle John writes, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." From it flow the wrong kind of cravings as well. Our own sinful hearts are perpetual idol factories. We naturally crave the wrong kind of things. And left unchecked, our cravings and our desires will inevitably pervert the worship of God. Left unchecked, our sinful desires will set our gaze horizontally and turn us to idolatry and away from God. You say, "Okay, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, but can you give us some tangibles, something to, some examples to sort of hold on to? I mean, can you illustrate this somehow for us?" Well, I'm going to let Bob Coughlin do that. You may be familiar with that name. He is the director of Sovereign Grace Music and a pastor in Louisville, Kentucky. He wrote an article titled "Idolatry in Corporate Worship." Bob Coughlin will help us here, I think. He writes, "Idolatry can be active in my heart even when I'm gathered with the church. Whenever I think I can't meet with God unless X is present. Fill in the blank. Unless contemporary music is present. Unless there's a guitar strumming rather than an organ playing. Unless the pastor is a gifted orator. I cannot meet with God. I can't truly worship unless fill in the blank." He says, "I'm making a profound statement when I think like this. If X is anything other than Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit, I've moved into idolatrous territory." Of course, God uses means to reveal Himself. We encounter Him through His Word, read and preached, the Lord's Supper, fellowship with one another, and our songs and prayers. But when we make those means, or more specifically, the execution of those means, "Oh, I just can't worship in this church. The music's just traditional and kind of old-fashioned. It's stale." When we make the execution of the means of grace the basis of our fellowship with God, we've added an unnecessary barrier to meeting with God. We attend the gathering of the saints as idolatrous consumers and judges rather than grateful receivers and servants. So, as we conclude, how do we, as a body of believers, keep ourselves from idols? Let me give you four ways that I think will help. And you might want to jot these down and reflect on them later. Maybe you don't. But I'm going to give you these four. I hope they help us. I think they will. Number one, they're simple. They're very straightforward. Number one, be mindful of the fact that The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Just be mindful of that. Mindful of the fact that we, sinful creatures that we are, we tend to crave the wrong things. And so number two, and this goes hand in hand with number one, we need to be vigilant. We need to be vigilant to keep ourselves in check. Not allowing our sinful, self-centered cravings to have sway over us and to begin to have sway in the church even. Not allow, get this, a critical spirit to take root regarding our worship. We begin to stand in criticism because we don't think the music measures up, or there's not enough this or not enough that. We have, as Coughlin says, moved into idolatrous territory. So we need to keep a check on these self-centered personal tastes and preferences. We all have them. We all have them. I don't think it's a secret. I prefer a guitar than the organ, and I'm not. It's nothing against Miss Yvonne. This is moving into my next one. We should be thankful for God's provision. But I do prefer a guitar. I just do. But it's not about my taste, and it's not about your tastes. You see? But that's what it's become. And people don't realize that it's moved into idolatry when we begin to think this way and don't keep a check on our spirit. Be thankful, number three, for God's provision. So what? You don't have John Piper for a pastor. The question is, does your pastor study and work hard and prepare to bring you God's Word and feed your hungry souls with His Word? The question is, do I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? The question is, have I made this about me? Or do I try to make this about God? The question is, do I sincerely desire to glorify God and edify the saints of God? That's all it boils down to. That's all that should matter to you. If you want to listen to John Piper, get on the internet and listen to him. I can't measure up to that caliber of preaching. It's tragic when people begin to compare the worship. Oh man, we just, our worship just so flat, so stale. We need to crank up the machines, the smoke machines, and get some drums in here. You know, I can't worship like this. Well, there's plenty of them out there. Go find you one. But I warned you. Has idolatry is this rooted in idolatry? All that we should be concerned about really is the glory of God front and center. Is that the main thing in the edification of God's people? Fourthly and finally, be prayerful of those who plan and lead worship. We need your prayers. I covet your prayers. Prayerful that God will keep us from idolatry. You want to know how idolatry starts to enter? Well, sometimes it's a combination of the cravings of the people. We want, we want, we want, we need. If we're going to reach we need. But oftentimes it's the leaders. They begin to subtly introduce things of the world. And the church just follows. Pray for your leaders, that God would keep them from idolatry, and that they would always seek the glory of God and the edification of God's people as the main thing. And if they stray, hold them accountable. We will not tolerate this, Pastor. This is how I think we can best honor our Reformed heritage. Those who have gone before us and entrusted us with a rich, rich heritage, which I think many today know nothing about and don't even care. And if you try to teach a lesson, a sermon like this, it bores them to death. I hope and pray that the Lord has used this history lesson sermon to build up your faith, to challenge you and to inspire you. I think this will hopefully honor our forebears. And may God grant us grace to keep ourselves from idols. Let's pray.